All right, we're in Romans chapter 7, and I call this Christianity according to the Sark, and hopefully that'll make more sense in a little bit. But I want you to think for a moment about a sin in your life that you have wrestled with for years, maybe your entire life. Think about the sin that you have fought, that you have promised God you would never do again, over and over and over and over again. For each of us, this sin is different, and yet it's the same. It's different in the specific form of the sin, yet it is the same both in the fruit it produces and the power it wields over us. Think about those sins. Think especially about your attempts to quit, to stop it, to just say no to sin. Now, I don't know what sin you wrestle with. For many, it's the sin of lust, the struggle with pornography, etc. You know it's wrong. You know it's deceptive. You know ultimately it leaves you empty. But you also know that no matter how much you try, you just can't seem to find victory. For others, it's a battle with envy. You see those around you and you covet what they have. Why is their job so pleasant when mine is a war zone? Why are their children so well behaved when mine seem like monsters? You know it's wrong. You've confessed it to God. You've committed to quit. And yet when that young couple drove up to you, next to you in the parking lot in their new car, that feeling overwhelmed you even before you saw it coming. For others, it's the battle with anger. You know you shouldn't lose your temper when your wife makes an honest mistake. You know you shouldn't blow up just because your child doesn't respond properly. You know you shouldn't want to run over the person who cuts you off in traffic, and yet there it is. You know you shouldn't feel that way that you feel towards your boss and your coworkers. You've tried counting to 10. You've tried taking deep breaths. You've tried everything, and yet the anger continues to come to the surface. So, question, what is your persistent struggle with sin? What is the sin that leaves you, that lives in you, drives you, and even at times controls you? Maybe it's your pride. Maybe it's your constant judgment and criticism of others, or maybe even of yourself. Well, question, why don't you just quit? Why don't you take the message of the commercials for our kids about drugs and just say no? What is your controlling sin? Well, think about that as I read Romans 7, 14 through 25, and see if you can relate. Romans 7, verse 14, Paul writes this. He says, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death?" Okay? It's a passage that I think all of us, if we allow ourselves to, can relate to deeply. And yet, it's also one that has confused us. It's one that we don't quite know what to do with. And so this morning, I just want us to wrestle with it. In fact, this morning, I guess what I'll say is, I want to scratch the surface of this passage. Because I think that that's all that we have time, all that I have the ability to do. But before we do, let's just kind of set the stage a little bit with the context. Because I think the context of Romans chapter 7 helps bring some clarity to what Paul's doing. And that is that in Romans 7, verses 7, 13, passage we looked at a couple weeks ago, Paul shows that the law is not responsible for sin or death. It's not the law. The law simply points out the problem. The law, as we talked about a few weeks ago, is like an x-ray that reveals the tumor that's growing within us. Okay, it's not the x-ray's fault that there's a tumor there, but the x-ray is a diagnostic that helps us know what the problem is. That's one of the purposes of the law. Okay, but then in 7, 14 through 25, the passage I just read, Paul goes on and shows that the law cannot be responsible for our sanctification either. The law will never make us fly right and walk straight. Okay? It's beyond the capability of the law. And a critical term that we must wrestle with in this passage is the term sark. And I went ahead and just used the term sark. That's a transliteration of the Greek word. Okay? And the NIV translates this word as, quote, sinful nature. Other translations use the term flesh. Okay? It's one we've heard of, we've talked about many times in Christian circles, but it's one that I don't know that we fully grasp the significance of. Dr. Jim Wilder has a great teaching on this where he calls it the picker. Okay, it's that picker that tries to choose what's right and wrong, what's good and bad. And if you haven't listened to it, let me encourage you, please do. And it's one of those teachings you have to listen to many times because it will have your head spinning at times. But I think it has a significant message for us. In fact, I burned a bunch of extra copies just this morning, and they're available in the stack on the back table. You need to listen to the picker. It's a very significant message. And it fits right in with what we're going to be doing today. Okay? The law is not responsible for sin or death, and the law also cannot be responsible for our sanctification, of making us holy, of fixing our behavior, etc., etc. You see, the sark is the fallen nature we inherited from Adam. It is the result of him choosing to eat of the tree of knowledge and good and evil. For him, it was choosing to pick rather than to trust. Okay, at the core of one of the core issues going on in Genesis chapter 3 in the narrative of the fall is that Adam and Eve make the definitive choice to make the decision between what is good and evil for themselves rather than trusting their heavenly Father. Okay? Adam chose to pick rather than to trust. And the result of that was that sin entered the world, our sinful nature entered into the world, and every single one of us inherited a sark that wants to pick and choose and decide for ourselves. Okay? It's also interesting here that in this passage, the Spirit is mentioned in 7 verse 6 and is not mentioned again until 8 verse 2. And I think that's very significant. Because in 7:6, Paul writes this. He says, "But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." Okay? I think that 7:6 is the almost the heading for what follows. And what follows to begin with in 7:14 through 25 is what happens when we try to live by the written code by picking and choosing what is good and right rather than trusting the Spirit that God has placed in us through the new nature that He gives us at conversion. Okay? In other words, 7:14 through 25 is an exposition of what it means to try to live in the old way of the written code. Okay, so Paul goes on and he describes the internal conflict of Christians who attempt to live under the law. Okay, but before we can dive into that conflict, we must first address a critical question. And that question there is the I in this passage Christian or unchristian? Okay, as Paul says, the very good I want to do, I cannot do, and all the I's that are there. Who's he talking about? Is he really talking about himself? Is he talking about himself as a Christian? Is he talking about himself before coming to Christ? Well, that's the question we want to wrestle with to begin with. But as we wrestle with that question, I want you to notice something. Do you notice how many times Paul uses the term I? 21 times in 7 verses, 21 times in 14 through 20, Paul uses I. And that is doesn't even count the times he says me. Now, some scholars want to argue that Paul has taken on a persona, that he is arguing from that, from the experience of another, of someone outside of Christ, or from his own experience prior to coming to Christ. Okay? But there's some inherent problems with this interpretation. First of all, notice that he says he acknowledges that the law is good, even when it shows him as a sinner. Okay? All of this is done in present tense. It's not in past tense. He doesn't say the very good I wanted to do, I was not able to do. He's speaking in present tense. Notice that he desires the good. Okay? That's very significant about helping us understand this too, because in 8:7, Paul says that the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. So which is it? Is he a Christian or is he not? Well, think of what else Paul has said. Again, 7:6, this is just a critical verse to understand what goes on here. He says in 7:6, but now by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law. Okay, well, how can the person Paul so vividly describes in this torment of not being able to do what he wants to do, how could that person have been released from the law? Okay, some have even gone as far as saying that Paul contradicts himself. That the person he describes, whether you call him Christian or unchristian, is proof that Paul doesn't have a clue about what he's really talking about. Well, what's the answer? What's the answer to this question of who is the I? Is he Christian or unchristian? Well, I believe the answer is that he is a Christian, but that he is an abnormal Christian. He is Christian, but not as God intends. But here's a real critical point, folks. At the same time, I believe Paul speaks of himself and his own struggle and his own wrestling with sin. I believe that Paul is giving us a glimpse of his own personal struggle with sin and the abnormality that it is. Now, notice I said abnormal. I did not say rare. In fact, I believe the experience he describes is so common that it fits each and every one of us. And so the question we must ask is, what causes this struggle with sin? What causes this struggle with sin when God has told us that Jesus Christ has set us free from sin? Well, I want you to notice something that I think is extremely important. Again, 7 verse 6. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. And then notice that chapter 8, Paul goes on and in essence gives an elaboration of, quote, service in the new way of the Spirit. Okay, folks, that's why I believe there is no mention of the Holy Spirit in this section that talks about the struggle with sin. What Paul is doing here is, in 7:14 through 25, he's describing struggling with sin by the power of the Sark. And in chapter 8, he's describing what struggling with sin looks like, walking in the Spirit. You see, the problem that causes this struggle that Paul so vividly describes is that this struggle comes when we try to muster the strength of our Sark to live like a Christian. And the reason for this struggle is that the person struggling is attempting to live according to the law by his own power, by his flesh, or by his or her sark. Well, that certainly leaves out Paul, doesn't it? Surely he, of all people, knows better, right? Nonsense. Paul, like you and me, struggled with doing it on his own. In fact, I don't think you can read Paul's letters in the book of Acts and not see that Paul struggled with his pride. In fact, I think he openly admits it on numerous occasions. I think that's part of what Paul was saying when he called himself the chief of all sinners. And so that leads Paul to his illustration. And his illustration is in 14 through 20, and it's the law and the sark in believers. He just gives this graphic illustration that we've already read once, but I want us to come back and look at more closely. Okay, again, verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do not do what I want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is, it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. And there's where our word sark is. Okay? That there is nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sark. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. Okay? Paul begins with an acknowledgement of failure. He begins with an acknowledgement of complete and utter failure in this regard. Look at verse 14 and 18 again. He says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. And verse 18, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. Again, in my sark. Okay? Do you see the complete and utter failure? The sark always fails miserably. I cannot emphasize this enough. My sark is always wrong, regardless of the amount of information, facts, or proof tests I may have backing up my sarks. Whenever I go into the mode of picking, of thinking that I have the ability to choose right and wrong, to make judgments on my own ability to decide, I am inherently wrong. Okay? Why? Because there is nothing good that lives within me. That is in my sark. My sark is always 100% wrong. Okay? And we have to begin to come to grips with that. And that whenever we get in that mode of picking, rather than trusting and following, we are going to be wrong. Okay, but then notice, not only does Paul acknowledge the failure of the sark, he provides evidence of that failure. Look at verse 15 and 16 and 18 and 19. He says, for I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do I do not do, but what I hate I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. And then verse 18, into verse 18, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Ugh! Don't you just hate that place? Don't you hate doing what you don't want to do? Don't you hate feeling stuck in that place over and over and over again? And in fact, think about this. Remember the definition of insanity? The best definition of insanity I've ever heard is doing the same thing over and over and expecting a different result. And yet that's what we do. And so where does that leave us? Well, it left Paul with a conclusion of despair. Look at verse 17 and verse 20. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. And verse 20, now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. Do you see the despair? He says, I can't do it. There's no hope. I can't accomplish this. Okay? But a couple of things we must note here. Beyond the despair, notice how Paul separates himself from his sinful nature, from his sark. It's as if Paul is presenting, here is me, Paul, and here is me, my sark. And they are two very distinct yet different individuals within the same body. I think part of what Paul is saying here is the sark is not the real me. The sark is my false self. It is the poser within that constantly tries to take over, constantly gets me in trouble, and constantly leads me away from God. But it is not me. It is not my real, true, and deepest self. It is my sinful nature living within me. It is that sark that has been passed down from Adam through every generation, through every individual down to me. But it is not what is most true about my heart. There is something deeper that we'll address more in weeks to come. But then second, notice the desperation. What can you do when your enemy lives within you? Okay? It's bad enough when your enemy is in the house next door. It's bad enough if they're, you know, if they're in your house, if they're your spouse. But what happens if the enemy lives and resides within your mind and your heart? What a desperate place that is. And that desperation leads Paul to this summation. And his summation is that his summation begins by, in essence, saying that believers who live under the law face a double reality. Okay? That if you attempt to be a believer, if you attempt to walk your Christian walk, but try to accomplish it under the context of keeping the law, of being, you know, trying to earn your righteousness by the law, etc., etc., then you face a reality, a double reality. And that double reality begins in verse 21 with what I call two egos. Look at verse 21. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. Okay, do you see the duality there? I want to do good, but evil's right here with me. How many times have you been in a situation where part of you knew what was good and right and just and knew what you wanted to do and just found yourself listening to the other voice? I want to do good, but evil's right there. I mean, how many times in movies and literature do you actually, you know, hear someone wrestling with those voices? It's like they've got an angel on one side and a demon on the other side. Okay? There is more truth to that than we often want to accept. So there are two egos. There's two me's. There's the me that is my good heart that wants to do good. And then there is the me that is my sark that wants just the opposite of whatever is good. Okay? There are two people, it's as if there are two people inside my brain fighting it out in every single situation. And not only are there two me's, not only are there two egos, but there are two laws. Look at verse 22 and 23. For in my inner being I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in my members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. Again, see the dual loyalties. My good heart delights in God's law. My good heart, at the core of my being, at the core of who I really am, wants to be obedient. I want to do what God calls me to do. I want to love you well. I want to love my spouse well. I want to love my children well. I even want to love my enemies well. At the core of my good heart. However, at the same time, I have an imposter living in me who always wants just the opposite. And the imposter always wants to protect self. The imposter always wants to exclude others. The imposter always wants to feed the evil within me. And so that leads to the two cries from the heart. Look at verse 24 and 25. Paul says, "What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Okay, the first cry of the heart is, "What a wretched man I am!" When I recognize this civil war going on inside of my mind, inside of my heart, and as I step back and look at it, it's just impossible. There's no way out. What a wretched man I am. Do you hear the desperation in his cry? Okay? And how many times have we been there? How many times have you woken up after a stupor of diving into your addiction or diving into some sin, diving into some mess, and all the consequence piles on top of you, and you just say, oh, what a wretched man I am. Would somebody just shoot me and put me out of my misery? Okay, that's what Paul is describing here. But then notice the switch of the flip of the switch. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from the body, this body of death? And the second cry of the heart is, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. Okay? Paul describes the horror and the agony, and it's almost as if Paul can't hardly even get finished with the description when he's got to triumphantly shout, but thanks be to God through Christ Jesus. In other words, he's describing this tug of war that we all experience, and at the same time, he's holding on to the reality that our salvation from that tug of war has already been provided. That yes, this battle is intense. Yes, this struggle is impossible. But guess what, folks? It's not the end of the story. Because Jesus Christ will rescue each one of us from this impossible battle. When we allow Him to. When we choose to set aside the picker, choose to set aside our sarks, and choose instead to trust and to allow God to meet us where we are and believe that He is doing what He said He would do. There's two cries of the heart, but then there's also two slaveries. Look at the end of verse 25. Okay. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, the sark, a slave to the law of sin. Okay, do you see the two distinct places that Paul's describing? I myself am a slave to God's law, but my sinful nature is a slave to the law of sin. Do you notice the turmoil? Notice the lack of joy. Notice the frustration of being torn in opposite directions all the time. The turmoil of being torn between my good heart that desires to be with God and my sark, my old heart, my heart of stone that always seeks the opposite of what God wants. Folks, this is the very reason why many, quote, psychiatrists have determined that religion is bad for a person's self-esteem and psychological health. Okay? And let me tell you, I think law-based religion definitely is. Because of this constant sense of failure. That no matter how much I do, no matter how much growth I have, no matter how much change I experience, I realize I'm still a mess. And that's a very healthy place to be if you allow yourself to be accepted in the middle of your mess. But if part of your thinking, if part of your theology says, well, as long as I'm still a mess, then I'm ultimately rejected, then it leaves you in a place of hopelessness. And that place of hopelessness is what Paul is describing in Romans chapter 7. And it is an incredibly common experience. But guess what, folks? God doesn't want us to live in Romans chapter 7. He wants us to live in Romans chapter 8. He wants our normal life experience of walking with Him to be what Paul describes in chapter 8, not what Paul describes in chapter 7. The problem that Paul describes that we've looked at now in verses 14 through 25 is when a Christian tries to do the right things by his or her own strength, i.e. by their sark. Rather than allowing God's Holy Spirit to bring the transformation that God intends to begin with. The turmoil that Paul is describing is whenever we're trying to figure it out on our own. Because it's impossible to figure out. We cannot do it. And so with that backdrop, let me just take a little time to draw out what this means. And what I want to do with this is to describe what the difference between attempting to serve God by our sark versus attempting to serve God by the Spirit. Okay? So first of all, let's recognize that attempting to serve God by your sark inevitably leads to failure. Okay? When your sark picks and chooses what's right and wrong, what's good and bad, guess what invariably happens? You pick wrongly. No matter what the circumstance, no matter what the fork in the road is, I promise you, if you're picking by your sark, you're taking the wrong fork. And I don't care which fork you take. And I know that sounds a little contradictory, but I think that there's a sense in which I can stand at a fork in the road and pick by my sark, and if I pick right, I'm wrong, and if I pick left, I'm wrong. Because that's how our sark works. Okay, we will always pick wrongly. Because whenever we pick, we are trying to stay in control. When I stand at the same fork and I trust that God leads me and follow His leading, guess what? I can't pick the wrong way. I may go left, I may go right, and God's Spirit's going to lead me on the path that He's chosen. I know in some sense that doesn't make sense. I don't understand it myself. That's part of why I said we're going to just scratch the surface of this morning. I can't explain how it all works, but I'm getting more and more convinced of that it does work. But then secondly, out of that failure, attempting to serve God by your sark leads ultimately to frustration. I mean, think about it. Did any of you ever have a coach or a teacher or a parent or someone that no matter what you did, it was never enough, it was always wrong? Yeah, I think everyone see all our heads nodding. Okay, we've all been in that place before. And so where does that ultimately leave us? It leaves us in a place of frustration, and most of us eventually respond with, well, forget it. Why do anything? But that's what happens whenever we attempt to serve God by our sark. Because when we try to pick and choose what's right and wrong, what's good and bad, ultimately, Satan has plenty of evidence to heap upon us why we've always made the wrong choice. And there is no freedom there. There is just bondage. Now, it may look good on some levels. There are people in churches all over the world this morning who are going to church and they're keeping the rules and they're working really hard in the sark and they look really good on the outside. But guess what? They're wrestling with the failure and the frustration. Or else the pride of denial that doesn't see it. Okay? It does not work. Attempting to serve God by your sark inevitably leads to failure and frustration. And think about it this way. One of the statements I love in the Restarting series that Ed Kirhury makes is that he says, think of it this way. It was the biblically informed sark that crucified Jesus. Okay, think about that a moment. It was the religious leaders of Jesus' day who thought they could figure it out. Who had pored over Scripture, who had studied it, who had wrestled with it, who had made all sorts of diagrams and syllogisms and whatever else they did in their day to try to figure it out and explain it. And when the Son of God was in their midst, they said, oh no, you can't be Him. You must be evil, so we're going to kill you. And they had all their proof texts, and they had all their logical reasons, and it made perfect sense to them. And it was absolutely wrong. Attempting to serve God leads by your sark inevitably leads to failure and frustration. But the opposite is serving God by the power of the Spirit leads us into Romans chapter 8. And I can't do the end of Romans 7 and not step into chapter 8. And so the place to do that is in this points of application. And that is that serving God by the Spirit leads to several things. First of all, it leads to the freedom from the consequence of sin. Look at Romans 8, 1 and 2. It says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Okay, I want you to just let that soak in again. Therefore, in light of what we've just looked at in Romans chapter 7, in light of this impossible struggle with sin, in light of this impossible struggle between my sark and my new heart, in light of this impossible struggle that what a wretched man I am, who can rescue me from this body of death? Oh, thanks be to Christ Jesus. In light of all that, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because through Christ Jesus, through His death, burial, and resurrection, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because what was Jesus' last word on the cross? It was a single triumphant word, to tetelestai, that translates into our language is, it is finished, paid in full. Okay? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus because all our sin has been paid in full. And it doesn't matter how much you sin, guess what? It's still overpaid. I don't care who you are. I don't care what you've done. I don't care to what extremes it's gone to. You cannot out-sin the price that Jesus paid on the cross. It is completely paid for. So therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So question, are you in Christ Jesus? Have you given your life to Him? Have you confessed by faith that you're a sinner and that you desperately need His salvation? If you have, you're in Christ Jesus. And so guess what? In Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. Ron, are you in Christ Jesus? Then listen. Ron, there is no condemnation for you because you are in Christ Jesus. Joan, are you in Christ Jesus? Then hear this verse for you. There is therefore now no condemnation for Joan who is in Christ Jesus. Stan, are you in Christ Jesus? Yes, absolutely. There is no condemnation for Stan who is in Christ Jesus. Okay, I jokingly said about a month ago in men's group that when I got to Romans 8:1, I was just going to stand before you and for an hour just say, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it would be one of the best hours we could ever spend. And if we could ever get a hold of that reality, if we could ever get a hold of the reality that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, so much of our struggle with sin would fall away. Okay? Because I could go through this room and I could put every single one of your names there. And in fact, I would encourage you to do it. I encourage you to tape it on your mirror. There is no condemnation for me who is in Christ Jesus. Begin every day that way. There is no condemnation. Well, but I just screwed up. I just crashed again. I just dove into my sin again. So, confess it. But guess what? There's no condemnation. Why? Does that mean my sin's not a problem? Does that mean my sin's okay? No, of course not. But it means it's already paid for. You know, it's kind of like being upset or being afraid because you went down to Walmart and you spent $30 off your debit card when someone has deposited $20 million into your account. So what? There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. That's why Satan can only work with smoke and mirrors. That's why when he comes to you or he comes to me and he heaps his condemnation on us, he's blowing smoke. You know, even when he's telling us the truth, even when he's pointing out something that we've done horribly wrong. Here's the reality. We can look at him and say, yeah, I did that and it was wrong. But guess what, Satan? Jesus already paid for that on the cross and you have no authority over it. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And when we serve God by the Spirit, we can begin to experience the freedom that comes from the consequence of sin. The ultimate consequence of our sin, of being separated from the Father, of Him not being glad to be with us, is completely gone forevermore for everyone who has put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. God is always glad as glad can be to be with you. One of our men in the men's group years ago, I remember him, he's talked about it many times, talks about how he had a crash. And he called up someone from the group and he was telling him about it. And the thing that just blew him away was when the guy on the phone said, well, you know, God is just delighted to be with you. That he's singing over you right now with his delight. And that's mind-blowing. If you're living in a paradigm of the law. But it is our reality. Because Jesus Christ said it's finished. Jesus Christ's work on the cross is complete and full. And so guess what happens when we begin to realize that we are completely free from condemnation? That the ultimate consequence of our sin is forever gone. Then we can start walking in freedom. We can start walking without fear. Because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And guess where I'm going to start next week? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But then secondly, notice that serving by the Spirit leads to freedom from the power of sin. Look at verses 3 and 4. For what the law was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin and sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, again, the sarks, but according to the Spirit. Okay? The reason there's now no condemnation is because Christ Jesus has set us free. And the reason Christ Jesus set us free is because His death, burial, and resurrection is the most powerful thing that has ever occurred in the universe. In fact, I will say it is much more powerful than the creation of the universe. In the creation of the universe, God spoke and matter came into being. But in the sending of His Son, in the likeness of sinful man as a sin offering, God condemned sin and sinful man. He condemned what we've done that's wrong. And in doing so, met the righteous requirements of the law fully and blew to smithereens the ultimate impact of what should be from our sin. Do you see how radical that is? Do you see how radical it is for us to be free from the power of sin? And how essential it is to recognize that that freedom never comes through our attempts to do the right thing. It never comes through our efforts at making the right choices, picking the right thing, obeying the right rules. It comes, as we have said numerous times through the study of Romans, it comes through understanding who we are in Christ Jesus. Understanding our identity as sons and daughters of the King of Kings, forgiven completely, washed in His blood, in the process of being sanctified and made holy, and becoming like the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. And when we understand those things, we have incredible freedom. We have freedom from the consequence of sin, freedom from the power of sin, and then freedom not just from, but freedom to life in the Spirit. We have the freedom to begin stepping into the glory that God has ordained for us. We have freedom to begin to step into places of trust and dependence where we walk where God calls us to walk, where we go where He calls us to go, where we follow His leading into unthinkable, unimaginable places, and where God does immeasurably more than all we could ever ask or imagine. Folks, that's good news. That is incredibly good news. Let's pray. Dear God, we just come to You in awe. In awe of what You are doing in our lives. And in awe of the fact that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Lord, I can't repeat that enough. Because I don't think that we can fully grasp that. Without Your divine revelation and showing us what that means. And so, Lord, I just ask that You would bring that truth home to each one of us. And Lord, I'm just going to boldly ask, Lord, that You would provide opportunities for this message to go in lots of places. And that we couldn't burn enough CDs of this message, not because of what I've said, but because of what You've said. And I pray, Lord, that You would just speak to the hearts of broken people, and that we would know that this struggle that we have with sin, it's wretched, it's horrible, it's painful, but it's not the end of the story. And it's not where You want us to live. It's not where You want us to stay. But that You want us to make the transition to 8:1 and understand that there is no condemnation. That anytime we hear Satan's condemnation, that You're calling us to stand up and call its bluff. Satan, get out of here. You have no authority here anymore. Because that sin that You're throwing in my face has been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And it does not exist anymore. It is as far as the east is from the west. Because that's who my God is. And so, Lord, I pray that You would give us that boldness to fight. That boldness to stand up and call Satan's bluff for what it is. And to watch him go running away. Lord, we know he's crafty. We know he's powerful. But he can't stand up against this. He cannot stand up against the power of Your Son's work in our lives. And that while Satan is strong, his power melts at the name of Jesus. And so, Lord, I pray that You would begin giving us the confidence and the boldness to confront his lies and not accept one inch, one iota of them. Because, Lord, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Whatever faces you this week, whatever lies Satan hits you with, whatever may come, just quote this verse. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And live victoriously in the place where God has put you. Because He has lifted you up out of the muck and the mire, and He has placed you on a solid ground that is created solid because of the work of Jesus Christ. And in that place, you can stand up against anything that Satan throws at you. Because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And with that, we are dismissed.